All right. Well, we're there in 1 Kings, chapter number 10. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we are making our way through the book of 1 Kings. We're going verse by verse through this book. And tonight, we find ourselves at the end of chapter number 10. If you remember last week, we looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 10, and we saw the visit from the Queen of Sheba to Solomon. And tonight, we're going to finish this chapter. And this chapter, the end of this chapter, verses 14 through 29, is, again, one of those chapters that may, just as you read it, seem like a lot of random information, and it is just kind of some information. But I think what we're going to see tonight is that a dark cloud rolls over Solomon and Solomon's kingdom. We've already, from the beginning of Solomon's time, we've already began to see the cracks and the foundations, and we've seen some of these things happening. But now we're going to see that there's a shift. And especially once we get into chapter 11, for sure we'll see that Solomon begins to turn away from the Lord and he begins to backslide. But it really begins here in 1 Kings chapter number 10. In fact, I'd like you to notice this number, this peculiar number that is highlighted here in verse number 14. You may have missed it, but I want to highlight it for you. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. The Bible says, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was," I want you to just make note of this, it says 600, 80, and 6. 600, 80, and 6. And of course, score is 20. If you remember Abraham Lincoln's famous speech 80 years ago, referring to the number 80, a score is 20, so 80 would be 60. And here we're given this number 666. We're told that the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. And what's interesting is that there's really only one other place in all of Scripture where this number is given to us, and of course it's the famous 666 number from the book of Revelation. And in fact, if you wouldn't mind, keep your place there in 1 Kings chapter 10. That'll be our text for tonight. But if you wouldn't mind, just go real quickly with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. Last book in the Bible, should be fairly easy to find, Revelation 13. And you may think, and I wouldn't necessarily argue with you, that this is just a coincidence, but I don't think there's anything in the Bible that's really coincidental or incidental or accidental. And this is a very unique number, and it's only found two times in all of Scripture. And the first time is here, 1 Kings chapter 10, which is probably the least known time. But of course, the most famous time is in Revelation 13, and I'm not going to take the time to go through it. I've preached extensively on end times even recently. The Bible says in Revelation 13 and verse 18, it says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast." And of course, the beast is the Antichrist. "For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666 or 666. We know that 666 is the number of the Antichrist. It's the number of the beast, and it's highlighted here in Revelation 13, 18. But then it comes, this number just shows up here in 1 Kings chapter 10 with regards to Solomon. And if it was maybe anywhere else in the life of Solomon, I might chop it up to coincidence. But I think it's interesting because this is really the last positive, really real positive thing we hear about Solomon is what we dealt with last week with the visit of the Queen of Sheba. She comes because she hears about the Lord through Solomon, and that's all positive. And from here, everything shifts. And it doesn't happen exactly in this chapter, although it does happen in this chapter. I'm going to show that to you. But in the next chapter, I mean, Solomon begins to worship idols. Solomon begins to just turn away from the Lord. So I don't think it's a coincidence that at the very verse where the shift begins, God just kind of throws this this ominous number, 666. And I think it's there for us to notice. And you might say, well, what is the purpose of throwing that there? Well, there are a couple of things. First of all, I do think that Solomon in some ways is symbolic of the Antichrist. And I'm not going to preach on that necessarily tonight. But I think the deeper reason or the more, I don't know if accurate is the right word, but I think the primary reason for it is because the Bible tells us, if you're still there in Revelation 13, look at verse 18 again. You know, this number 666, 666, we know it as the number of the beast, the number of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, all that. But I want you to notice what the Bible actually tells us about this number and why it was chosen. It says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The Bible says that it is the number of a man. Now, why would the number 666 be the number of a man? Well, we can consider the fact that if we were to, and I'm not going to have you do it, but if we were to go back to the book of Genesis, to the creation story, when God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days, and then, of course, he rested on the seventh day, man was created on the sixth day. So this was, I believe, one of the reasons why it says that this number, 666, is the number of man, because man was created on the sixth day. Now, of course, it's 666, which is the number six three different times. And that makes us think, or at least it makes me think, of a Trinity. Of course, we know that God is a Trinity. It's one God that exists in three persons. And I believe that the reason that we're given that number of man, six, and we're given it three different times, 666, 666, with regards to the Antichrist, is because this is the time where humanity is going to try to replace God. Where the Antichrist, of course, he's going to stand as God. He's going to pretend to be God. He's going to bring his kingdom into a time where it's not only a one-world government, but also a one-world religion. I believe that it's the number of man because the meaning there is that it represents the height of man's success and accomplishment in the kingdom of the Antichrist. And that's actually what we see, if you make your way back to 1 Kings chapter 10, that's what we see here with Solomon. At this time in Solomon's kingdom, we are going to see him at the height of his kingdom, at the climax of his kingdom. We're going to see him when he is the most successful, when he is the most accomplished. We find Solomon at this greatest time of his life and his kingdom, but God is kind of symbolically and subtly showing us that this dark cloud is starting to come over the kingdom of Solomon. Look at the verse again, 1 Kings 10 and verse 14. Notice the emphasis. It says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year, so this was what he was given every year, was 603 talents of gold. Notice verse 15. Beside that, meaning that the 666 talents of gold was besides or over and above, beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of all the governors of the country. So he has all these kings of Arabia that are bringing him gifts and tributes and talents. He's got the governors, he's got the merchants, he's got the, and then above that, he just has the salary of 666 talents of gold that are given to him every year. Notice the emphasis in the chapter. We're going to go through the whole thing here in a minute, but skip down to verse 23 just real quickly, just so you see the purpose of the chapter or the context of the chapter. Verse 23 says, so King Solomon, notice what it says here. This is interesting. It's not just that we often say that Solomon was the most successful king of Israel, and he absolutely was the most successful king of Israel. But the Bible says here in 1 Kings 10:23, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. So he was more rich than all the kings of the earth. He had more wisdom than all the kings of the earth. He had more achievement than all the kings of the earth. This, other than the Antichrist, this is the time in history where a man is the most, where humanity is the most successful, the most achieved. The Bible says that King Solomon exceeded the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Verse 24, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God hath put in his heart. And obviously, I believe that the Bible is saying here that King Solomon exceeded the kings of the earth that were living at his time, and he exceeded them for riches and wisdom. But here's what we see. We see Solomon at his height. This is the most successful, the richest, the most achievement that's happening. That's what's highlighted in these verses. And then God throws in this number, 666, the number of man, the number of man achieving and attempting to replace God. And it's just this ominous number that's given to us here, this cloud in my mind that's rolling over the life and kingdom of Solomon. Now, let me just show you one more thing, and we're going to jump into the passage. But go with me, if you wouldn't mind, to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Towards the beginning of the Old Testament, of course, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Go to Deuteronomy, and then we're going to dig into these verses here in 1 Kings. Do me a favor, when you get to Deuteronomy, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it, and we're going to come back to it throughout the sermon. So I'd like for you to be able to find it quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I'd like you to look down at verse number 14. The Bible says this, "When thou art come unto the land," and of course this is being spoken by Moses. Moses is the one who's speaking the book of Deuteronomy. And he's speaking to the children of Israel. And he's speaking to them hundreds of years before they ever have a king. I mean, before Joshua even brings them into the promised land, before you have the 400 years or so in the book of Judges, hundreds of years before they have a king, Moses says to the children of Israel, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me." So it's interesting that Moses, hundreds of years in advance, knew that the children of Israel were going to look around and say, because that's exactly what they did in 1 Samuel. They looked around and they said, we want a king like all the other nations. And, you know, there's a lesson here for us, and we need to be careful about wanting to do something just because everyone else is doing it. And there's a lesson there for young people. Of course, we often talk about that peer pressure with young people, but it's not just young people, it's all of us. You know, we should be careful about looking around and saying, well, everybody else is doing it, and everybody else has a king, and therefore, why don't we have a king? But Moses said, look, I know there's going to come a day when you're in the land, when you're settled, when you're established, and you're going to set a king over you, and you're going to want to be like the nations that are about you. So here Moses, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, begins to give them some instructions as to, if you're going to set up a king, here's some things that you, some guidelines that you need to follow. Look at verse 15. He says, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren." So he says, you need to make sure you choose someone who's born a Hebrew or born an Israelite. "Shalt thou set king over thee, thou mayest not set a stranger." The word stranger means foreigner. So he says, you're not allowed to take a foreigner or set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So they had to be born into the nation of Israel. And by the way, this is just for your notes, this is actually one of the reasons why our founding fathers here in the United States put into the Constitution that no person except a natural-born citizen of the United States shall be eligible for the office of a president. And I think they did that. They got that kind of concept from Scripture, because Moses told the children of Israel, don't put a foreigner over you. They need to be born from among thy brethren. Then I want you to notice in verse 16, and starting in verse 16, we get instructions from Moses, and we're told by Moses that there are three things that kings were not allowed to multiply. And specifically, he's told not to multiply. And I think multiply is an interesting word, because the idea is that it's not that they weren't allowed to have this. They were allowed to have it, but they just weren't allowed to multiply it. In verse 16, he says, but, this is Moses speaking about kings. He says, but he shall, and if you don't mind taking notes in your Bible, or if you like to take notes in your Bible, maybe just put a one next to this right before this word, not. Because I want you to notice three things that they were not allowed to multiply. Verse 16, but he shall not, number one, not multiply horses to himself. So one thing that that Moses said is that a king was not to multiply horses to himself. He also said, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. So he said, he's not allowed to multiply horses. So it's not that he's not allowed to have horses.
He's just not allowed to multiply horses. And then he goes even further to explain what he means by that. He said, don't cause the people to return to Egypt. So he specifically gives a nation that he says you're not allowed to go to. Now, of course, for Moses and the children of Israel, they just came out of Egypt. And all throughout the Bible, Egypt is a picture of the world. And he's telling them, don't go back to Egypt, which symbolizes for us, don't go back to the world. But here specifically, he says, don't go back to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. So he says, he's not allowed to multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to go back to Egypt to the end with the goal, with the intention that he should multiply horses. So what was one thing he's not, the kings of Israel were not allowed to do? They were not allowed to multiply horses. Now, they were allowed to have horses. And I think if the horses, you know, just multiplied amongst themselves, I'm sure that was fine as well. But they weren't allowed to cause the people to have like a plan, a purposeful plan where they're just trying to build up the amount of horses that they had. That's one thing that they weren't allowed to do. What's the next thing? Look at verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Now, it's interesting because in this passage, he tells us why it is that God did not want them to have these things. And he gives it to us for two of them. He gives it to us later in the passage. But this one he tells us right up front. He says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. And here's the reason why. That his heart turn not away. He said, don't multiply wives, because if you multiply wives, those wives are going to cause the heart of the king to turn away. So that's number two, verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. But then notice number three, the second part there of verse 17. The third thing they were not allowed to multiply. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, again, the wording here is interesting. Because you need gold and silver, you need money to run a kingdom. So here we're told, neither shall he, this is the only, of the three, this is the only time we're given this adjective, greatly. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. I think God understood that a kingdom is going to need silver, a kingdom is going to need gold. David obviously had gold, he had special offerings for the temple. But the restriction here was that they were not to multiply horses, and specifically to have some sort of a business plan where they caused the people to return to Egypt to the end that they should multiply horses. They were not to multiply wives, no caveats there, it's just that's it. Don't multiply wives, period, because your heart will turn away. And then number three, they were not to greatly multiply silver and gold. I think they were allowed to multiply silver and gold. Obviously, they're running a kingdom, but it wasn't supposed to be this emphasis where they did it greatly. Then, of course, you have these great verses, 18 and 19, where Moses instructs the kings, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in the book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. It's interesting that Moses told the kings that they were to take the laws of God that the priests and the Levites had, and when they sat on their throne, they shall write him a copy. So he wasn't allowed to purchase a copy. You know, he couldn't just order one from Amazon. He was supposed to take the copy they already had, and then he was supposed to write his own copy and make a copy of his own. You say, why would God force the kings of Israel to do that? Well, I think that the idea is this, that if you, I mean, imagine how much you would learn if your Bible study method, and I honestly, I'm sure people have done this. I've never known of anybody doing this. But imagine if your Bible study method was, okay, I want to study the book of 1 Kings, so I'm going to take a King James Bible, and I'm going to take a notebook, and I'm just going to copy, beginning at verse 1, the whole book. I think if you went through and made a copy of the Bible, you probably learn a lot. And the idea is this, that he's causing them to slow down. He's causing them to dissect. He's causing them to dig into Scripture. He wants them to know the Bible. And we're not copying Scripture right now, but one of the things, and one of my favorite services is a service like the Wednesday night Bible study. Maybe it's a little less dynamic than some of the other services, but I just like it when we stop and just go through Scripture. We just dissect it. We just dig into it. We just slow down. There's power in the Word of God, and there's power in learning the Word of God. So he told them that when they sit upon the throne, he shall write them a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites, verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. And then in verse 20, because remember in verse 17, we're told, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, and then we're given the reason why, that his heart turned not away. In verse 20, we're given the two reasons for the other two. Remember the first one, verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself. You say, why does God not want them to multiply horses? Here's the reason, in my opinion, verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. So you say, well, why would horses lift up their heart? Well, horses, for them, these were weapons. The amount of horses they had indicated the military power that they had, the protection that they had. And God said, I don't want you putting your confidence in horses. I don't want your heart being lifted up because of horses. So don't multiply horses, because I just think it's interesting. In verse 20, it says, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. And here's the reason for number three. Because remember, number three was there in verse 17. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. What was the reason for that? Verse 20. And number three, that he turn not aside from the commandment. So God said, don't multiply horses, because it'll make your heart... He said, don't multiply horses, that his heart be not lifted up. He said, don't multiply wives, that his heart be not turned away. And he said, don't multiply silver and gold, that he turn not aside from the commandment. So this is what the kings of Israel were told to do. And you say, well, how would they know this? Hundreds of years later, how would Solomon have known this? Well, if they would have had a habit, if they would have had a time where the kings actually did what Moses said, and they took the word of God and they copied it, they would have got to, at some point, to Deuteronomy 17. And they would have learned this. They would have understood this. Now, it's important for us to get that, because I think this is why we see the dark cloud rising on Solomon's kingdom. Because here's the thing. If you read, keep your place in Deuteronomy 17, if you don't mind, and make your way back to 1 Kings chapter 10. If you read 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 14 through 29, if you just read it without the knowledge of the Bible, or really, honestly, if you just read it with a carnal mindset, you're going to be thinking, like, these are positive verses. This is awesome. I mean, look at Solomon. I mean, he's awesome. He's doing great. But when you read it from the lens of Deuteronomy 17, when you read it from the lens that God told the kings of Israel, I don't want you to multiply horses nor cause the people to go back to Egypt to the end that they might multiply horses. I don't want you to multiply wives. I don't want you to multiply silver and gold. When you read 1 Kings 10, 14 through 29, and into chapter 11, from that lens, I think instead of seeing it as sunshine, you'll see it more as clouds beginning to form over the kingdom of Solomon. You say, well, what is it? What do we see? Well, let me show you a couple things from the passage. The first thing we see, beginning there in verse 14, is that Solomon multiplies gold. Look at verse 14. We already read it, but let's look at it again. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. Can you see now why God might put that 666 number on this weight of gold? He told him not to multiply silver or gold. But what does this passage highlight? It highlights that Solomon had an annual salary of 666 talents of gold. Besides, above that, he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchant and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. Look at verse 16. And King Solomon made, look at the emphasis. He made 200 targets of beaten gold, 600 shekels of gold went to one target. So he makes these targets. These are like targets that, like, you would hit with an arrow, but he makes them of gold. And of course, they're not hitting targets of gold with arrow. These are like decorations. I mean, the idea is this, that he's got so much gold that he starts to just make decorations. I mean, imagine like if you had so many $100 bills, you had more $100 bills than you could spend. I mean, you already bought everything you need. You've already invested. And you have so many $100 bills that you just start using it as wallpaper. Like this is what Solomon is doing. He's creating decorations for his house and for his palaces and for the different buildings there. And the Bible says that he made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. So one target had 600 shekels of gold. He made 200 targets. Look at verse 17. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. These would be shields like a military warrior would use out in battle. But the thing is, you're not going to use shields of gold in actual battle. Number one, because, you know, why would you use gold out in actual battle? But number two is because gold is actually not that strong of a metal, so it wouldn't actually help you out in battle. You'd want to use something stronger. These, again, are decorative. And the idea is that Solomon is just showing off at this point. I mean, the Queen of Sheba, the kings of Arabia, all of these people are coming to see him, and they're walking in to his courthouse, to his palace, to wherever they're meeting with him, and they're seeing all these shields just decorated on the wall, and they're made out of gold. 200 targets of beaten gold. Verse 17, 300 shields of beaten gold. 300 pounds of gold went to one shield. 300 pounds of gold per shield, 300 shields of beaten gold is what he made. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And if you remember, the house of the forest of Lebanon was a fancy house, probably where he entertained and had receptions and people came to see him. Verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. Now you think about this, ivory, right? Like you get from an elephant tusk. I mean, how many elephants had to die for this thing? But he makes a great throne of ivory. And what color is ivory? It's white. So look, if you made a great throne of ivory, I think that would already be pretty impressive. I would imagine that most thrones in those days were made out of wood, were made out of maybe fancy wood, and nice cloth, you know, like a chair. But he makes a throne out of ivory. Again, how many elephants, you know, sacrifice for that? He makes a great throne out. That would already, I think a throne out of ivory would probably be very spectacular, probably be very impressive. You'd probably walk in and you've never seen a throne of ivory. But that's not what Solomon does, verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, already beautiful, already peculiar, already fascinating. But then he, notice the Bible says, and overlaid it with the best gold. I mean, this guy has a lot of gold. He makes a throne of ivory and he overlays it with, and notice the Bible says there, the best gold. Look at verse 19. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays. Look at verse 20. And 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other side, six steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. So think about this. You walk into his palace. You walk into the house of the forest of Lebanon. Remember, it's called the house of the forest of Lebanon because the wood of Lebanon was fancy wood that had to be brought all the way from Lebanon. They had to put it down, remember, down the river and bring it down to him. And he had so much of it paneled that people would walk into this building and they're like, this is like a forest, which is not something they had in Israel. And people walk in, there's already all this fancy paneling wood, but then there's all these decorations, these targets of gold, these shields of gold, and then you're walking up to the throne of Solomon, and there's a throne made out of ivory overlaid with gold. There's two lions. I don't think these were live lions. I think they were statues, probably made out of gold. He's got 12, the Bible says. He's got six on one side. Then he's got six steps, the Bible says, leading up to his throne. And he's got six on the other side. Maybe I'm reading into it, but you just get that number again, 666. Verse 20. And the 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the six steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. Look at verse 21. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. Okay, do you see the emphasis here? Guy's got a lot of gold. And all the kings and all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. I mean, he's a little too, you know, too that. I mean, silver is a little too cheap for him. And the Bible says, like, everything was of gold, none was of silver. It was nothing accounted in the days of Solomon. Meaning, silver was not special in the days of Solomon. There's so much gold and silver that silver was not impressive. Verse 22. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. 1 in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish. So he's got this navy that goes out for 3 years and comes back every 3 years. And every 3 years, here's what they're bringing them. They're bringing gold and silver, ivory. I mean, of course, building the throne. And look at this, and apes and peacocks. I mean, you know, think about it. And look, and to you and I, this might not seem that impressive because you're like, what's the big deal? I go in a car and I go down, 15 minutes and go to the zoo and I see a peacock and I see an ape and I can go see wild animals. And of course, we've got the internet and you can look up videos and whatever. But look, in the days of Solomon, these were not just animals that people just went to see. I mean, to me, I would have liked to have been there for the conversation because some of these men that were going out in the Navy to find apes and peacocks to bring back to Solomon, they probably had never seen one in their lives. You know, and Solomon's having to explain to them, like, okay, look, when you get there, it's kind of hard to explain. It kind of looks like a guy, but it's going to be hairy. It's going to be big. You're going to need, you know, tie him up or something. I mean, he's explaining to them, I want you to bring me, look, next when you come back, I need an ape and a peacock. And look, this guy's just bored at this point. This guy's just got more money than he knows what to do with. And he's got gold and gold and gold and gold and gold and gold and gold, is what the Bible says. But Deuteronomy 17 says, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Why? That he turn not aside from the commandment. So do you think that Solomon failed here? I would imagine that the kingdom of Solomon would fall under this category that he greatly multiplied gold. When you're overlaying your throne in gold, when every vessel is gold, when every decoration is gold, I think he broke this command. And we begin to see why his heart began to turn away from God. Now, let's run some verses. It's Bible study night, so let's just run some verses real quickly. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you don't mind. We're going to come back to 1 Kings and Deuteronomy, but let's look at some things from the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you can find the T-books in the New Testament, they're all clustered together. 1 Second Thessalonians, 1 Second Timothy, Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, the things that God tells the kings, I think they apply to us as New Testament believers. You say, well, what makes you think that? Well, one thing is this. The Bible says that God hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. You know, you and I were brought into the kingdom of God, and we were made joint heirs with Christ, and our Father is the King of Kings. Our Father is the King, and we are his children. So, the Bible says that we are priests and kings. And what I mean by that is that, therefore, I'm not saying literally in the Old Testament, but some of the things that you read about kings and priests in the Old Testament can apply to us or symbolically apply to us. Like, for example, in Proverbs 31, we're told that a king shouldn't drink alcohol, shouldn't drink wine. Well, look, that applies to you because you're a king. You're a child of the King. And I think one lesson we can learn is that we should not multiply gold, or to modernize it for us, money, treasure, things of value. So, well, does God not want us to have money? I don't think that God minds if you have money, but I don't think that God wants us to be focused on greatly multiplying silver and gold in our lives. You say, why? Because there's something about, and I don't know that I understand it, I just know that God says this over and over in Scripture. There's something about becoming a covetous person that will turn you away from the commandments of God. Now you say, well, that doesn't really make sense. But let me help you understand it, because maybe this will help you get it. Because I mean, maybe you don't struggle with it, but I struggled with it for a long time. Like, what is it about money that causes you to turn away from God? Because that's what the Bible says. I'm going to show that to you in a minute. But just to help you understand, think about this. Isn't it true that people with the unbelievers, let's not talk about believers. Isn't it true that unbelievers, people with the most money, are the least receptive? I mean, the Bible says, Jesus himself said that it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And why is that so? Well, it's so because rich people, they just don't feel like they feel like they don't need God. Obviously, not every rich person. Rich people get saved. But by and large, people that are wealthy and have money, they're less receptive to the gospel. Why? Because they're not humble. Again, I'm not saying everybody with money is not humble. I'm just saying that it's going to take more humility to get saved. People that have money, that have wealth, they're less humble, they're less needy, they're less in need of things, they're more self-reliant. So therefore, they're less receptive to the gospel, to the word of God. Now, I think we can all understand that for an unbeliever, but let me help you understand something. Let's apply that to a believer. When a believer then becomes someone that gets a lot of money, guess what? They become less receptive to the word of God as well. For all the same reasons. So this is why God told the kings, don't greatly multiply silver and gold into yourself. Are you there in 1 Timothy 6? Look at verse 9. I know we've seen these verses in the past, but I just want you to see them. I think these are good things for us to be just reminded of. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Notice what the Bible says. It says Paul told Timothy, but they that will be rich. Now, I want to highlight this for you because I want you to understand something. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing sinful about being rich. In fact, many in the people in the Bible were rich. And a lot of that had to do with God blessing them. And look, I pray that God blesses you and that God, I hope it doesn't turn your heart away from the Lord, but if God can bless you financially without it turning you against him, then I pray that the Lord blesses you and that you tithe. That's what I pray. You say, well, I don't tithe. Well, then I'm not praying for you. You want to get in on my prayers, start tithing. I'm joking, of course, kind of, anyway. But they that will be rich. But here's what I want you to see. It doesn't say they that are rich, because there's nothing wrong with being rich. What is being highlighted here is they that will be rich. The word will means that they have a desire. They want to be rich. The problem is with the desire. But they that will be rich, and here's the thing, you don't have to be rich to fall in for this because there's lots of poor people that want to be rich, that desire to be rich, that are trying to be rich. So it's not just about rich people. This could hurt rich people, of course. It could hurt poor people that just want to be rich. But they that will be rich, notice what the Bible says, fall into temptation. When you make a desire to have riches, the Bible says you're leading yourself into temptation. Of course, the temptation is an opportunity to be enticed. Fall into temptation and a snare. What's a snare? It's a trap. And specifically, it's a trap that kind of grabs you. A snare, it's not like a trap like someone dug a hole and they put a tarp over it and they fell into the hole, or like there's a box with a stick and they push the stick in. A snare is more like a rope that's tied, maybe put somewhere where an animal would fly through it or would run through it, and then it would grab on and catch its leg or its wing. And Paul was saying that's what a desire for riches is like. You think, oh, no, I'm just going to I have a desire to be rich. And then once I get rich, you know, I'm just going to give so much money to the work of God. No, it's going to catch you. Here's the thing. It's going to trap you before you trap it. Well, once I make $1 million, then you'll see. No. Before you catch the $1 million, it's going to catch you. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Look at it. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts. And then notice these words, which drown men. I like the picture here. I mean, think about someone drowning, where the water is just rushing over them, and they're unable to get over it, and they're unable to get to safety. The Bible says this is what happens when someone desires to be rich. They end up being drowned. It drowns men in destruction and perdition. You say, I don't understand that drown. How could I get drowned by desiring money? Well, let me give you an illustration. Someone once asked John D. Rockefeller, who's one of the most richest men in history, they asked him the question, how much money is enough? One of the richest men who's ever lived. How much money is enough? And he famously answered, just a little bit more. I mean, you got one of the richest men who's ever lived, and they're asked the question, well, don't you have enough? How much is enough? And he said, I just need a little bit more. That's someone who's drowning. I mean, it doesn't matter how much they have, it's just not enough. They are snared into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, this is often misquoted by people. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Which, while some coveted after, the word covet means to lust, means to desire, they have, look at what the Bible says here. This is why God did not want the kings to multiply gold, because when they coveted after it, they erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I don't know that I understand it completely, but here's what I know. When the Bible teaches, when someone gets a desire for money, they'll stop having a desire for God. Which is why, you stay there, but Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And then Jesus said, and I've always found this interesting, because if it were me, aren't you thankful I didn't write the Bible? But if it were me, I would say, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and... Now, if it were me, I would end that sentence with, you cannot serve God and the devil. That's how I would have ended it. I know you're smarter than I am, but I'm pretty sure you would probably end it something similar. I think you and I, we would have said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. I would have said something like this, you cannot serve God and the devil, or you cannot serve God and yourself, or you cannot serve God and the world, or you cannot serve God and the flesh. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an older word, we don't use it a lot today, but it means material wealth and possessions. I think it's interesting that when Jesus highlighted, he said, look, if you start pursuing material wealth, you cannot serve God. You say, why? For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Francis Bacon, who ran the government during the time of King James, he said, wealth is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this, money often costs too much. I like that. You say, I need money, but it might come at a high expense. And again, God's not against you having money. God's against money having you. So you say, well, what can we do? Well, don't greatly multiply. Don't make your life about greatly multiplying gold, money. I didn't say you can't have gold. I didn't say any of that. But this should not be the pursuit of your life. I remember years ago when we were newer in ministry, my wife and I were newer in ministry, I was preaching through the different things that would get you kicked out of church according to the Bible, and one of the things was covetousness. I remember somebody came up to me after the service and they asked me this question, and it was an honest question, and I honestly did not have an answer. They ask me, how? You know, I understand, like, somebody is a drunkard, they get kicked out of church for being a drunkard. Somebody's a fornicator, they get kicked out of church for being a fornicator. Those are, like, things, those are specific things that somebody is fornicating, so they need to get kicked out. But the question was, how do you throw someone out of church for being covetous? Like, how would you know when they're covetous? And I remember thinking to myself, this was early in the ministry, thinking to myself, like, I don't know. I said, I don't know. I mean, that's what the Bible says. So I guess we'll just have to figure it out. But you know, now that I've been doing this for 15 years, I realize it becomes real obvious when someone becomes covetous. I mean, it's not something you have to wonder about. I remember there was a guy who went to our church years ago. I remember he declared, I'm going to make $1 million. I remember when he said that, I think to myself, that's the end of you. But it just became so obvious. You know, how consumed with this idea of money. I remember they began to fade out of church. And my wife and I were trying to kind of, whatever, keep them. And we invited them out to lunch one day and said, hey, you know, come have lunch with us and let's talk. And we were just trying to be nice and encourage them along the way. Remember, we got to the restaurant, we sat down. The first thing he said to me was, is this when you kicked me out of church for being covetous? And I thought to myself, well, I mean, thou hast said. It's real obvious. Look, I'm saying to you that you need to be careful about allowing covetousness to come into your life. These people get consumed with money, consumed with wealth. They're not going to make it in the Christian life. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let me give you some real quick points of application. Because you're there in 1 Timothy. That's the passage on the love of money. But the answer is there as well. Just real quickly, 3 points of application when it comes to covetousness. Number one, notice 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. The Bible says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So what are some points of application to help us with this idea of covetousness? Number one, realize that who you are is more important than what you have. The Bible says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Someone said this, the real measure of your wealth is how much you'll be worth once you've lost it all. So we should realize that who you are is more important than what you have. But let me give you a second one. Notice that verse 7, 1 Timothy 6, 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Remember that what you have in this world stays in this world. I think that'll help you with this idea of covetousness. We live our lives pursuing things that are just going to burn up. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I think that's what brought Job through. I mean, Job was a rich man that God had blessed. He wasn't covetous. But when he lost it all, he said, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, I didn't bring any of it into this world. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So some thoughts to help us with covetousness. Number one, realize that who you are is more important than what you have. Don't find your significance based off your bank account. Remember, what you have in this world stays in this world. And then number three, look at verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Resolve to be satisfied with the basics so you don't need the luxuries. And look, God's not against the luxuries. In fact, I think that God wants to bless you with luxuries. There's nothing wrong. I think that God wants to bless his people. But I think the problem is that we're not trustworthy. He can't trust us with it. He knows that if you just get a little bit of food in your stomach and a little bit of money in that account, you're just going to cut out on him and go live for the world. I think God wants to bless us, but I think God needs us to become people that he can trust with money. So how do I do that? Well, realize that who you are is more important than what you have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Remember that what you have in this world stays in this world, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And resolve to be satisfied with the basics so you don't need the luxuries. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 10. So we saw, number one, that Solomon multiplied gold. Now I want you to notice, secondly, and we'll do this one quickly, Solomon also multiplied horses. Look at the emphasis here in the passage, 1 Kings 10, verse 24. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart, where he saw that verse 25. And they brought every man his present. So they're bringing Solomon his presents, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices. But notice what we're told here, horses and mules a rate year by year. So not only are they bringing him gold every year, but they're bringing him horses every year. And remember, we saw in Deuteronomy that he should not only not multiply unto himself, greatly multiply silver and gold, but in Deuteronomy 17:16 it said that he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. You say, okay, well, in verse 25, they're bringing horses to him. Is that really that bad? They're bringing them as a rate year by year. Look at verse 26. Notice the emphasis here. And Solomon gathered together chariots. And, look at this word, horsemen. Now, I'm not sure, but I think the only reason you would need chariots and horsemen is because you've got a lot of horses. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had, look at this, 1,400 chariots. Not 1,400 horses, 1,400 chariots. Now, if you're putting 4 to 6 horses per chariot, that's a lot of horses. I mean, that's a lot of chariots. 1,400 chariots, look at, and 12,000 horsemen. I would imagine if you had 12,000 horsemen, you probably had 12,000 horses. And if you had 1,400 chariots, you probably have like 4,000 horses for those, whom he bestowed in the cities of chariots. Look, he's got so many chariots, he has to build entire cities just to park his chariots. Whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots, and with the king at Jerusalem, verse 27, and the king made, look at the emphasis, the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees. Cedars were expensive, luxurious trees that were hard to find. Sycamore trees were growing everywhere. Silver should have been something difficult. Stones are everywhere. But the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore tree that are in the vale for abundance. How luxurious his kingdom is, people are just, they see silver and it's like stones. Look at verse 28. And Solomon had, look at the words here, horses brought out of Egypt. God literally told him in Deuteronomy 17:16, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. And here we're told that Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. Look at verse 29. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150, and so for all the king of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. You say, what is that saying? Look at verse 29. Here's what he's saying. Solomon is going down to Egypt. Apparently Egypt is known for its chariots and horses, because, I mean, Moses brought that up hundreds of years earlier. Now here's what Solomon is doing. He's going down to, I mean, you know, this guy, he's already got this successful kingdom. Then he has this little side hustle, this little chariots R us business he's running. He goes down to Egypt, and a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. It seems like what Solomon is doing is he's going down to Egypt and he's buying chariots wholesale, you know, like at Costco, like he's going out and just buying, you know, a bunch of chariots and a bunch of horses, getting a real good deal because he's buying so many of them. That's why he has to have complete cities to store his chariots. But then he's selling them at retail costs, one by one, to the kings of the Hittites, to the kings of Syria. Yeah, well, he's a great businessman. Well, yeah, except for the fact that God said, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. He's literally doing what God told him not to do. He's multiplying horses to himself. You say, well, what's the big deal? Real quickly, we got to finish this up. Go to Psalm 20, just real quickly. Psalm 20. If you open up your Bible, just right in the center, more than likely found the book of Psalms. Psalm 20, look at verse 7. Psalm 20 and verse 7. Notice what the Bible says. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, the reason that, I don't think that God was against him having horses and having chariots. He just didn't want him to start a business where he's literally multiplying these things. Because God wanted his people to rely on him for protection. Not, well, of course we're safe. Look at all the chariots we have. Look at all the bombers. Look at all the ships. Look at all the aircraft carriers. Look at all the submarines. God wants a nation, and God wanted his nation to rely on him. I got to show you this one, just real quickly, if you don't mind. Go to Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31. You're there in Psalms. You go past Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. That's the last one we'll look at. We'll be done. Isaiah 31. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Isaiah 31, look at verse 1. Notice what Isaiah says, Isaiah 31, 1. It says, woe to them, don't miss this, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. See, when you start multiplying money, you can't serve God and mammon. It's going to cause you to turn away from God. But when you start multiplying horses, that's going to cause you to not trust in God. Because these were weapons. They were using this, and you say, well, how does this apply to us? Well, you don't maybe have chariots and horses, I don't think. But the application for us is this. When we start trusting our education, when we start trusting our career, when we start trusting money, when we start trusting the stock market, when we start trusting savings accounts, when we start trusting retirement accounts, when we start trusting alarm systems and security systems, and I've got this many guns, when we start trusting the economy, or we elected Trump and he's going to fix things, when we start trusting the government, when we start trusting medicine, when we start trusting healthcare, when we start trusting technology, look, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? God was not against the kings having some chariots and some horses. He just didn't want them relying on those things and trusting on those things instead of God. When we start relying on our intelligence and on our talents and on our skills and on our strength and our ability and our previous victories. Someone said this, when we depend upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. And I'm telling you that a dark cloud began to come over Solomon's kingdom because he began to multiply gold, which turned his heart away from the commandments of God. He began to multiply horses, which caused them to not have to trust in God. And in the next chapter, chapter 11, we'll see that he also began to multiply wives. And they turned away his heart from God. So we see the change coming to Solomon. And before we close tonight, let me just ask you to consider, are you allowing money to quietly pull your heart away from God? The love of money. Nothing wrong with having money. God's not against you having money. But when you have a love for money, they that will be rich, that's a problem. Are you allowing the resources of this world to replace your reliance on God? Look, I'm just saying, I'm not saying don't go to the doctor. I think you should go to the doctor, but I do think that we should pray and then go to the doctor, not go to the doctor and then pray. You understand what I'm saying to you? There's lots of things that we can do after we've prayed, but there's not anything we should do before we've prayed. We should always put God first. He should be our trust. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord, our God. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you.
And we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage. This passage could just seem random, like a bunch of random facts about Solomon, but I think there's something deeper there you want us to see. Dark clouds beginning to come over Solomon's kingdom. He began to multiply gold. He began to multiply horses. We'll see next week that he also multiplied wives. Lord, help us to just be content with such things as we have. Help us to rely on you, to trust in you, and to be happy with the things you've given us. Lord, help us not to put our confidence in man. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Lord, help us to learn that lesson. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. All right, well, I want to thank you for